With me in your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the text of the letter was written in Aramaic. And translated from Aramaic, Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes as follows. Then wrote Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their colleagues, the judges and the lesser governors, the officials, the secretaries, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations which the great and honorable Osnappar deported and settled in the city of Samaria and in the rest of the region beyond the river. Now this is the copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. And now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that the city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. We inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Then the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their colleagues who lived in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And now the document which you sent to us has been translated and read before me. A decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So, now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? Then as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. Then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Amen. As a reminder, last time in chapter 3, we saw the span of time immediately after the return, and we saw the prioritization the people made of reestablishing the worship of God. Even before seeing to the building and the restoration of the temple itself, they focused their energy and attention on rebuilding the altar so that the day-by-day worship of God through the sacrificial system was reestablished. And that chapter told us that they weren't offering according to what they remembered of former custom, but they were offering according to what Moses in the law had commanded. They offered on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the festivals, just as had been commanded. And from verse 8 in chapter 3 downward, we see the appointment of the Levites to oversee the work, to oversee the reconstruction. Now, as a reminder, the people returned in 536. The temple was begun to be rebuilt in 535, began in the seventh month of that year. And the end of that chapter noted the rejoicing, but also the weeping that accompanied beginning to lay the foundation. There were those who had heard the stories of the prior temple and its glory, and that it was the place of worship and God's presence dwelt there. And they rejoiced that that was being rebuilt. But there were also those who had seen the former temple 70 years before, and they wept. And that the sound of the weeping and the rejoicing was so loud that it was hard to tell between them. And tonight, as we enter into chapter 4, we see, following the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple, opposition enters into focus. They encounter resistance that doesn't just get in the way of rebuilding the temple, but obstructs it, prevents it, stops it. The delay would last a number of years. And in this chapter, I want to point out three things. We'll first see the rejection of help, and then second, a slanderous accusation, and then third, the king's response. So first, the rejection of help. We see from verses 1 to 5 the narrative of the people in that place coming, and coming into contact with Zerubbabel and the heads of the households, and seeking to communicate to them their desire to help with the work. Now, on the surface, this declaration and offer of help seems innocent, right? They're going to come and help, perhaps assist financially and materially and with labor. And of course, the Jews who are zealous after reestablishing the worship of God, this would be a great way to have help to complete the task more effectively and more quickly, and to finish this project. But there's wisdom in Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest. Notice in verse 2, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." Information that we need to understand about this context includes the identity of these people. We see here that these are people who are living in the land. In verse 1, they're identified immediately as enemies of Judah and Benjamin. And then they're also identified as worshipers of God. For we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon. So all seems well. They're living in that area. They are people who are worshiping God. They're seeking after him. They're even sacrificing. They're doing seemingly all the things that the Jews themselves are reestablishing. And yet, not all is as it appears. Now, these individuals, their identity, we can nail it down even more specifically. These people, as the text says, are those who were resettled, transplanted by Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. And that's at the end of verse 2. Now, we have historical record of Assyrian kings and their conquering. This is the same Assyria that conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. But these kings had a habit of, just like the Babylonians that followed them, of conquering a people, uprooting the individuals in their culture, moving them somewhere else, and transplanting them. The Assyrians did that all the time. Esarhaddon was a king who ruled over Assyria from 681 to 669 BC. The peoples that were resettled here came to be known as Samaritans. That immediately draws our thinking and our thoughts to the New Testament encounter with the Samaritans. It's interesting that the Old Testament itself identifies these people being settled in 2 Kings 17 and following. If you turn there with me, 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, Esarhaddon was not the only king of the Assyrians that resettled. There were multiple kings that resettled individuals in this area. But fundamentally, the individuals that were brought here were Samaritans. 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 24. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in the place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land." So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you have carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal. The men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Seraphites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places who act for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods, according to the custom of the nations from among whom they had been carried away into exile. To this day they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, "You shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourself down, and to him you shall sacrifice. The statutes and ordinances and the law and the commandment which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. The covenant that I made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of all your enemies." However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. These are the same people who approach the returnees from exile and want to help, want to aid them in the rebuilding of the temple. But we see the wisdom of the leaders. Verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will build together to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." The Samaritans at this time were pluralists. They were engaging in worship of Yahweh, but bringing in all of their traditional gods and religion and worship. They had taken paganism and the worship of the one true God and had mixed and intermingled them and had set up for themselves priests who could perform all of the different ceremonies to worship all of these different gods, violating the law of God. A law of God that was given to the nation of Israel. You shall not worship any other god, but a law that didn't begin at that point, that goes back to the beginning. The law written upon the heart, that even these Samaritans who were not Jews at this time, they later would intermingle and intermarry and would have some sense of a Jewish heritage. But at this point, largely, they're separate. And yet even they are guilty of violating the law of God in this point, while not even being a participant in the Mosaic covenant. They had taken the worship of God and perverted it, which is why the leaders of the exiles that had returned said to them, "You have nothing in common with us," demonstrating the belief that the worship of God and God alone was important enough to refuse help, to ostracize people who were trying to help them.
Jesse, I have a question. Is it okay to ask questions?
Sure.
How many of those traditions that we're reading about here were still around when Jesus meets the woman at the well and they have that exchange about where worship takes place and how worship takes place? Do you have any sense of how their thinking might have been modified as they intermingled with the Jews?
It's a great question. Basically, the question is, what semblance of these customs were still present at the point in which we see the New Testament interaction? I think as the intermarrying happened, and you know, we'll see that later on in Ezra and Nehemiah, the people who return from exile are intermarrying with the people surrounding them. And I think that there was a stronger tug of influence towards worshiping God more rightly. But even in Jesus's encounter with the Samaritan woman and her asking him about, you know, what's the proper place to worship, you still see their refusal to worship according to what God had commanded, that worship was to be conducted in Jerusalem, in the temple there, not in some other place. An issue that had become such a hot controversy between Jews and Samaritans that there was antagonism between them on that, among other things. But I think significantly, you still see evidence of a refusal to submit to the authority of Scripture, even in that time. And so no wonder the returnees from exile, knowing who these people were, knowing that their offering to help came with far more than just simple help, in wisdom they rejected it. Notice in the beginning of verse 1, they're immediately called the enemies of Judah. That even before they came and offered help, the returnees from exile knew that they were not on the same page. More than that, they knew they were enemies. They recognized, even in their state of not fully bringing the reformation that would happen under Ezra to pass, they still knew enough to know that the worship of the Samaritans was dangerous. It was worth separation. It was worth making enemies over. We live in a day and age in which religious pluralism is popular. That people believe in this idea of ecumenicalism, where all of these different religions can come under the same bucket and they're really worshiping the same God, and the customs and the practices and the means and mode of worship may be different, and yet we can still have fellowship, and all of these religions are really aiming the same direction. That is so far from the truth, is it not? If that was true, then the Jews here would have had no problem allowing these people, who had a lot of things in common, to help. They recognized the purity of worship, biblical worship, God-commanded worship was important, and they prioritized that. Do we, in our lives as individuals, prioritize the worship of God, the pure, true biblical worship? Is everything in our thinking about worship informed by Scripture? Or are we simply doing in our worship what those around us are doing? Do the things that we're doing in worship have a basis in Scripture? Have they been practiced throughout all of church history? Are these practices new and novel? Today, we live in a day of novelty. So many new things have entered in. And yet, Scripture is clear that the worship of God is constant. It does not change. It's fixed. And we believe that in the idea of a prescription for worship, a principle that defines all of the basis of worship. And we call that the regulative principle, that we only worship according to what is explicitly commanded in Scripture. Not just those things that are prohibited, but only those things that God commands. Lest we think we can innovate. Lest we think we can be like the Israelites when Moses went up Mount Sinai and they decided to worship God in a new way by forming a golden calf in the image of that one true God as Yahweh and trying to worship that in a new way. And we know the story and God's opinion of that, and Moses coming down and seeing how quickly they had violated the commands of God, and he shatters the Ten Commandments stones and has to beg God to give them another chance. Worship and the purity of it is essential, and it was for these people. Now, underneath this offer of help was probably nothing more than influence and power grab. These people were likely afraid of the Jews coming back. And they believed that them reestablishing themselves would be something that would be detrimental to their survival and their prosperity. Perhaps they intended to insert themselves into the process and the hierarchy of work and the structure of society early, so that over time they could increase their influence and lead the Jewish people astray or have power over them. We don't know all the details, but we know that from the beginning they were enemies, that they had set their hearts against the people of God. And they sought to influence and control the Jews. And of course, the Jews reject the offer. But then we see from verse 4 downward the reaction. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king Persia. They went from an offer of help with motivation and intention that was against the Jews to outwardly setting themselves against them and their work. The first thing that they did was that they discouraged the people and frightened them from building. Doesn't go into details on what all of that entailed, but it was enough to interrupt. Perhaps They had some means of controlling the flow of goods, the flow of monies in, and that they were slowing things down and discouraging the progress. Or perhaps they showed up and by armed force stopped them. Or they infiltrated and perhaps made the project encounter accidents and difficulty. You could go the whole realm. They were doing whatever they could to discourage and frighten them. But they went further than that. They in verse 5, hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel. What they did was they either appointed people or they bribed people who were in the court of the king to speak against the Jews, to slander them, to have people working to influence the mind of the king, or at a very minimum, the king's own advisors. They were pulling out all the stops to put up barricades, to work against the people of God, to frustrate them, to stop the work. But they didn't stop there. They went further. Second, we see a slanderous accusation. From verses 6 all the way to verse 16, we see a letter. Two letters are referred to. One is referred to, and then the contents are not given in verse 7. And then from following in that, there's a second letter that's mentioned, and then the details and the contents are translated. And it is in this letter that these people who are setting themselves against the Jews, the Samaritans, and others join them, they write a letter to the king. And they bring in historical facts, but they use them in a way to slander the Jews, to move the heart of the king, manipulate him into siding with them and stopping the work. Now, it's important to recognize that these verses here are kind of outside of their historical context. We need to recognize that verse 6 down to verse 23 is really belonging to future. Because remember, we're in the days of Cyrus, and that the work on the temple was prevented until, in verse 5, the reign of Darius. The king, Ahasuerus, is much later. Artaxerxes is much later. Again, the dates. The temple was beginning to be rebuilt in 535, and the work stopped in 535. The temple itself was completed in 516, but Artaxerxes reigned 465 to 423. So we're not having a chronological account of the opposition per se, but we're having an example pulled from further in history to demonstrate that this opposition was not short. It was long lasting. There, Ezra, if he is the writer, is bringing in record of further events that were preventing the rebuilding of Jerusalem itself and the walls, not the temple, to demonstrate that this opposition was not just against the temple. It was opposition against the Jews and everything they were trying to do. So in verse 6, they wrote an accusation to Ahasuerus, the king there. Ahasuerus is also known as Xerxes the First. Esther was his wife. The letter was written 486 to 465, somewhere in his reign, perhaps towards the beginning of it. And Xerxes was obviously influenced by Esther to some extent, but yet he received this letter of slander. Verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, we have another letter written. Artaxerxes followed Ahasuerus. Notice the contents of this letter. Beginning in verse 11, this is a copy of the letter which they sent to him. To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river, and now let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. So notice there's nothing mentioned about the rebuilding of the temple because that's finished in this historical account. But they are rebuilding the city itself and the walls. But notice the description of that city. The rebellious and evil city. Remember, these are Samaritans who are themselves wicked people, thinking that they can merge the worship of Yahweh with the worship of pagan gods. These are people who have no right to accuse Jerusalem of being evil and wicked when they themselves are committing the same sin that led to the nation being carried off into exile in the first place. Just as Judah would not put away the false gods and take down the high places, so too are they committing the same sin. And yet they are calling and slandering this city as evil, poisoning the mind of the king. Verse 13, now let it be known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will damage the revenue of the kings. The last thing a ruler wants is for a dominion under his control to rebel and stop paying what is due. Now, this is the exact mistake that the nation of Judah had made before, and Israel, and had stopped paying the money and the goods that they were supposed to pay. And they're being accused of doing the same thing. And then they bring in the real hammer. Verse 14. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent and informed the king. They're seeking to play themselves off as loyal to the king, wanting to keep the king from being dishonored. Do you see the manipulation happening here? They are painting the city as evil and rebellious and trying to make themselves look as the most loyal of subjects, wanting to protect the king, wanting to tattletale, if you will, upon the Jews. And they tell the king, verse 15, so that a search may be made in the record books of your fathers. And you will discover in the record books and learn that that city is a rebellious city and damaging to kings and provinces, and that they have incited revolt within it in past days. Therefore, that city was laid waste. Everything in verse 15 is true. They rebelled. They revolted. And they were destroyed because of it. But they're using this as a weapon of a past offense against them in the present. Have you ever, in an argument with someone, had someone bring something from your past to the present and accuse you and use a past sin as a weapon against you? Isn't that an awful place to find yourself? You may have reconciled that and have that fully forgiven and behind you, and yet it's militarized and used against you. That's what's happening here. The Jews were model citizens in captivity. They're let to go back, and they're given an incredible amount of monetary support by the king and by the Persians to go back and rebuild. They have the support. The king is behind them. And yet, these Samaritans and the many on the other side of the river, which is the Euphrates River, the people and the officials of that area are partnering with these Samaritans and conniving to manipulate the king to turn against them and using a past sin and saying, this is absolutely going to happen again. You cannot trust them. We know that it's not just a possibility, but it's going to happen. And they use that language. They have incited revolt in it in the past days, and therefore that city was laid waste. And we inform the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls finished, as a result, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. They go a step further. They're saying not only are they going to rebel against you, but they're going to throw off the yoke of your rule. But more than that, they are going to encourage those around them in the other provinces on the other side of the river, of which the Samaritans and others who were signing on to this letter are part of those other dominions. They're going to try to either encourage others to revolt, or they're going to try to conquer these kingdoms and take them away from the Persian king. Of course, this would clearly get the attention of the king. This is not just one small dominion that's being threatened. This is all of his possession on the other side of the river Euphrates. The Jews are being slandered in a ridiculous way. They had no desire of rebellion or revolt, but yet they're being accused in that way. You ever been falsely accused? Isn't it awful? Being told, perhaps either to yourself or someone else tells another person that this person is not to be trusted, or they did this, or they're ratted on, and you're like, I didn't even do that. This is what's happened to the Jews. The slander goes from just words to outright lies. They're bearing false witness. The city that they're saying is an evil and a wicked city, they don't even see themselves. Not only are they perverting the worship of God and violating that commandment, but they are breaking the law of God in bearing false witness and lying. Proverbs 18:17 says, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. What would be the king's response? How would he respond to this slanderous accusation? Would he search it out? Would he make sure that what's being said is true? Or would he, according to the conniving and the manipulation of this letter, would he be led astray? Would he believe the lie? The text continues. Verse 17, the king sent an answer to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of the colleagues who live in Samaria and in the rest of the provinces beyond the river. Peace. And then verse 19, a decree has been issued by me, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in it, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. So notice that the historical records in his library, he's had them searched out, and he's found the facts that they have rebelled during the days before the captivity, that they have not paid the tribute, the custom, or the toll. Note also in verse 20 that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem in the past. In his records, he was able to see some of the great kings, perhaps David, Solomon, and others. That these records were thorough, he was able to determine the facts. But yet the manipulation, the lies, the slander works. Verse 21, so now issue a decree to make these men stop work, that this city may not be rebuilt until a decree is issued by me. Beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? He swallows the lie, the slander, believes the first witness without even seeking to ascertain the other side, or at least investigating himself. The first witness in a case seems right until other witnesses perhaps are called and you get the full story, the real picture. We talked about false witness and the danger, the consequences that it brings. It's not only sin against God, but there are temporal consequences. The slander and the lies led to not just a stopping of the work, but even in the days of the New Testament, the antagonism, the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the root of it is right here. They were not only enemies, but they did everything they possibly could to stand in the way, to frustrate them, to stop them. Verse 22, these Samaritans are given the task in their evil and wicked and conniving state to be the ones to go stop the work. And the king tells them, beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. He warns them of delay. For him, it's such an important thing that there must not be delay, lest more damage and detriment come upon the kings. Verse 23, as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their colleagues, they went in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and stopped them by force of arms. They went immediately and stopped them. The first century Jewish historian Josephus, and then another book written likely by Ezra that's not in Scripture, testifies to the fact that the people that went to stop the work came dressed and arrayed for battle. They came with weapons drawn, armor on. They were ready to fight to stop. That's how convicted they were about the danger of the Jews in rebuilding. So they stopped the rebuilding of the city and the walls during all the days of King Artaxerxes, all the way until 423 BC. And in verse 24, we end that example of future history to show the opposition. And in verse 24, the counselors that have been hired and the frustration has worked, verse 24, then work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased. And it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius. From 535 all the way to 522, 13 years, the work lay dormant. Through the death of Cyrus, the reign of Cambyses, who reigned between Cyrus and Darius, until the second year of Darius, the temple work lay dormant. People were wondering, would we ever be able to finish? Has the worship of God and the commands of God been frustrated by these wicked people? Surely we find ourselves at times in our lives with circumstances or individuals that have set themselves up in opposition against us, and we're not able to perform in a way that is fully righteous or completing our work or whatever it may be, and we have opposition. And we wonder, does God care? Is God able? And yet, when we look at this story, there's nothing said about the despair of the people. There's nothing said about the people losing heart. Because God had a plan. We see in the chapter that follows, which we'll look at next week, the temple work is restarted. God sends two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to re-energize the people, to restart the effort, and they finish. When we look at this story, and we cannot help but recognize the sovereignty of God in moving obstacles to get them here and equipping them to do this work, and yet the evil that stands in their way. We must recognize that just as God's sovereignty was fully responsible for the Jews going back, we need to also recognize that this obstruction by these enemies was also part of the sovereign will of God under his sovereign control. And in our lives, we find ourselves confronted by obstructions, barriers, difficulties, trials, things that get in our way of advancing. Whether they be momentary or more long-lasting. God is sovereign over all things. How do we respond to those circumstances, those speed bumps, those walls that get in our way? The Jews knew that the worship of God needed to be reestablished fully, and they were trying to do that, and yet they were stopped. And God was sovereign over that. And we have, again, no record of them losing heart or questioning God. It's as if perhaps they trusted. God sent prophets and re-energized the work and brought it about. And we don't know, again, exactly how the Jews responded, but there's no record of a losing of heart. They remained in the land. They built their homes and reestablish themselves waiting for the work to be reestablished. How do we respond when we encounter those obstructions and those barriers? We trust God, even if it's years waiting. 13 years the temple work was laying dormant. All of the goods sitting. The worship of God was not being performed as it ought to be. Doesn't appear as if they lost heart. How do we respond when things get in our ways? Do we, in the words of Christ in Matthew 6:33, believe that seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness is our aim and focus, knowing that all these things will be added to you? May the words of Christ instruct us in how we are to respond in moments of obstruction, difficulty, trial. Christ's words are, don't try to solve the problem. Seek him first. Seek his kingdom. Seek his righteousness. Seek him. Trust him. Let these difficulties rest in the hands of God. When we look at the character of the Samaritans and their conniving, their false worship, their lying, their slandering, their violating the law of God left and right, we cannot help but feel a righteous indignation toward that. A hatred of this evil. And yet, as we look at this and we hate the lying that's happening, do we lie? Do we bear false witness? We hate the false worship that's present there. Are we worshiping God outside of what he's commanded? May we not be hypocrites, judging what we see in Scripture, but we ourselves are guilty of the same sins ourselves. And when we see an account like this and the difficulty and the struggle, we recognize that God had a purpose through it. He was testing them. Would they respond in a way that reflected their trust in God? That God's timing is never wrong. Are you waiting on something in your life? Wondering what the will of God is? Trust him. God will make his will known to you through his word and equip you to do what he's put in front of you. Even if there's obstacles and difficulties in the way, trust him. So we've seen in this chapter the work and the temple and the drive to reestablish fully the worship of God. And yet God in his sovereignty obstructed it so that in his timing he would complete it. May this encourage us in recognizing the sovereignty of God in every area of our life. May this help us to see, even though we can't see past the hill before us, we can trust God. God is worthy of being trusted. Though there be trials before us, things that obstruct our pathway, God has promised to be faithful. Just as he was faithful to these, he's going to be faithful to us. We have a Savior who is worth trusting. A Savior who has, for us, overcome every obstacle and has laid open the way for us. May we trust him. May we in those times seek the kingdom, rest in him, and wait on the Lord. Trusting the strength, the wisdom, and the ability to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who is faithful. And even though your people have had enemies time and time and time again, you have still been faithful. You have preserved, you have strengthened, you have enabled them in every circumstance and season to endure, to persevere, to bear up under. May we learn from their example. May we trust you. Help us in our weakness. Help us in our unbelief. May you burn as with a branding iron upon our minds and hearts. You are faithful. you can be trusted. Father, as we go our ways now and enter out into the week that's before us, may we be reminded of that. That even when things aren't going our way this week and things have gotten difficult, instead of turning to fear and anxiety and anger, may we instead turn to whatever my God ordains is right. May we trust you. Help us in our weakness. May you go with us. May you give us the grace to live faithfully to your honor and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.